The Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some in the pews in front of you. Gospel of John chapter 20, and I'll be reading from there in just a moment. But I did want to let you know we have one of our members made something. If you would like to have one of these, put it on your desk, paperweight or something. It's a little cross made out of nails. So that's a nice little gift. I think they're on the back, and I think she's also got some jelly beans for you if you'd like those. We already read a section of John's Gospel, chapter 20. But today, or now, I would like to focus our attention over on verse 24. This is God's holy word, so let me encourage you to give careful attention to the reading of God's word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this wonderful event, the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our understanding. And Lord, as Thomas struggled with doubts and disbelief, Lord, perhaps there are those here, probably all of us, struggle with some sort of disbelief. And I pray that as a result of looking at this story, you would encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, by the time the events of this particular passage that we just read about Thomas occurred, Christ had already, on that first Easter Sunday morning, appeared five previous times in that day. I don't know if you realize that or not. The account we read is really the sixth appearance of Jesus on the first Easter Sunday morning, or not morning, throughout the day, I should say. By this time, it was already late in the evening. But this occasion focuses primarily on the one we infamously know by the name Doubting Thomas, right? And the story is quite interesting. I think it's here because, well, every one of us has a little bit of a Thomas within. And I pray that as we go through this, and look at these events, that our faith will be strengthened. But before we look at the particular interaction between Jesus and Thomas, I think it's helpful to recount the events of that day, of those five appearances that led up to that, because it all builds and climaxes with Thomas at the end. Or of the second week, I should say, or of the second Sunday. So let's look now at the momentous events of the day. And the day that I'm talking about is first the Resurrection Sunday, the first Resurrection Sunday. Did you know that that day is also referred to in the Jewish calendar as the Day of First Fruits, the Feast of First Fruits? You see, it was the Passover period in the Jewish calendar. Passover had occurred. It was when Jesus ate that final Passover meal, remember? Commemorating the grand deliverance that God had provided to His people who were in bondage in Egypt. And Passover was a commemoration of that. It was also a significance of a greater deliverance that was yet to come. And Jesus, on that final Passover meal, remember? He took the cup. And we don't have time to go through all of those various cups, but in the Jewish Seder, there were four cups that were drunk. And Jesus, on the third cup, which is referred to as the cup of redemption, says, "This now is the cup of my blood, which is poured out for you." So he now essentially identifies himself as the Passover to be slain, the Lamb of God slain for His people. And so this is what has occurred. And then 3 days later is the Feast of First Fruits. It's the very same day that Jesus rose from the dead, indicating something. Jesus, as the first fruits of the resurrection, just as in the harvest, Jewish people would bring the first of the harvest as an offering called the first fruits. And then at the end of the harvest would be gathered. That would indicate Jesus would rise again. And then all those who are in Jesus, when the final day comes, the harvest will be reaped. And all of us who are in Christ will be raised to new life because Jesus rose. And this is the Passover, but it's now the third day, and Jesus was supposed to rise. He had told His disciples previously on several occasions that this would happen, but it had not yet really sunk in. And so, on that first day of the week, as we read earlier, you had a group of women come early to the tomb to finish the burial process. They had to bury Him in haste because the Sabbath was coming. And as the law described, they couldn't do any work or anything of that nature on the Sabbath. So they had to wait until after the Sabbath to finish the anointing of the body and all of the burial process. And so, the women come. But there's one question on their minds as they approach. Who's going to move the stone? How are we going to get this giant stone out of the way so we can go into the tomb? Well, you see, all four Gospels give an account of the resurrection. And also, during this time of year, as these women are troubled about this question and confused as to what they're going to do when they get to the tomb, many today are also troubled and confused about the resurrection. There are those who refuse to believe it. There are those even within the church who do not acknowledge it as a historical reality, but rather as some parable or fable or some metaphor that's to encourage the Christian life. But these accounts are written to show us that this was a real historical event. But some people object and they say, well, if you read the Gospels, there's four of them and none of them tell the exact same story. Well, that's true, because each one who tells their particular version of the story tells it with a particular purpose in mind. But people use that to say the Bible contradicts itself and the story of the resurrection and all these events, they just are all contradictory. I think it would behoove us then to examine these particular events briefly to see that they are all in perfect harmony with one another. I have a couple of charts. I think if they can get them up on the wall, that might help us in this particular chronology. You see, in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, we read, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. But when we compare it with the other Gospels, we get the idea, or we get the picture rather, that there were at least five women who actually came to the tomb on that first Sunday morning. And Mary Magdalene and the other women presumably were traveling from Bethany. I don't know how well you can see that, but here's the empty tomb, here is Bethany, and here is the house presumably where Peter and John were staying. It's presumably, and this is not dogmatic, but I think this clarifies the picture of the differences between the four Gospels. So all accounts speak of women coming early in the morning, and presumably from Bethany, because that's normally where Jesus would reside when he came to Jerusalem. During the Holy Passion week, that's where he would reside. That's where Lazarus had died, and that's where Jesus went to raise him from the dead. So it was a very common place for Jesus to abide. And so the women then are approaching the tomb. And all of a sudden, when they approach the tomb, they see the stone's been rolled away. Now, did they actually hear the earthquake? Because one of the gospel accounts tells us that the earthquake rolled away the stone. Well, when they get there, Mary Magdalene presumably then, immediately when she sees the stone removed, she's probably able to look inside and see there's no body there, and she immediately leaves the other women to go get Peter and John. In verse 2, you see in John 20, so she ran. So John's focusing exclusively on Mary's activities, so he doesn't mention the other women. The other gospel writers do, because it suits their purpose. And she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Well, that's, of course, John himself. He doesn't identify himself by name, but he calls himself the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them. So here we can see that Peter and John are not in the same place that the other disciples are. And they're at a different location. And the reason for that is because if you recall what happened when they were in the garden and they came to arrest Jesus, they all fled. All the disciples fled except for two, right? Peter hung around and he did something even probably worse than flee. He betrayed Jesus three times publicly. But he was still there. And John, we see, he was even at the cross next to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So these two had remained in Jerusalem. The other eight or 11, 10 had fled. And of course, Judas had gone out and hung himself. So we see then, Mary Magdalene leaves. She tells Peter and John, while the other women continue to the tomb. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, and you could turn there if you'd like, but in Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6, the angel interacts with the women. And the angel tells the women that his body isn't there because he's risen, just as he said. But in verse 2 of John's Gospel, Mary says that they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. So apparently Mary did not hear the angel's explanation that he had risen. His body wasn't there. She was still under the delusion, if you will, that his body had been stolen. So this kind of shows us the harmony of what's going on here. It suggests that Mary Magdalene had left And the other women remained there, entered the tomb, encountered the angels, while Mary goes to Peter and John. And these angels tell these women, go and tell the disciples. So they go, not to Peter and John, but presumably back over toward Bethany, or perhaps in Jerusalem. We don't exactly know if they were in Bethany, but they were not at the same location of that moment as Peter and John. And so these other women go back to tell them. And then you see that in this process, as they stop in the city, there are other followers of Jesus. And one of those groups that Jesus appears to are two disciples who had gone back on this road to the town of Emmaus. And Jesus had appeared to them. And interestingly enough, if you look at Luke 24, in verse 22... they're actually talking to Jesus and they don't even realize it. And they're explaining to him the events that they had just encountered that day. And they had asked this guy, he's pretending he doesn't know, and of course it's Jesus, are you the only stranger who doesn't know what's going on in Jerusalem? Now, we thought this man was to be the Christ, and now it's the third day, and we don't know where he's been, and we believed he was the one who was going to be the Messiah and deliver us and all of this. And so they're on their way to Emmaus, and they're dejected, and they're downcast. And he says, moreover, verse 22, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And all the while they're telling this to Jesus. And then if you know the rest of the story, later on, he breaks bread with them and their eyes are open, and then he vanishes out of their sight. And when he vanishes out of the sight, he probably appears to Peter at some point or other. But then, to get the flow again, Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb with Peter and John. Remember in verse 2, she went and told them. And the passage we read that Peter, he went out with the other disciple and they were running toward the tomb, both of them. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And he stooped to look in. He saw the linen clothes. He didn't go in though. But then Simon Peter, this is back to John 20 and verse 6, following him, he went right into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes and they saw everything that was there, the face cloth that had covered his head, not lying with the linen clothes. And then the other disciple also went in, and he saw and believed. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary apparently was still there in verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. So she's back at the tomb. She went back with Peter and John. Peter and John depart. And Mary's still there, upset, by herself. Apparently the other women had left to go tell the other disciples. And it's at this point when Jesus makes his first appearance. He appears first to Mary Magdalene. And you know, that is an amazing thing, if you think about it. Because back in the Bible days, during this period of time, did you know that in the Jewish rabbinical system, the word, the testimony of a woman was not admissible in court? And guess who Jesus decides to appear to first? I think that's quite telling, actually. He appears to not only a woman, but a woman of ill repute, Mary Magdalene, of whom seven demons, it says, were cast out of her. And he appears to her, magnifying the grace and the compassion of our Lord. His second appearance, by the way, was to the other women, not to the disciples either, but to the other group of women. And so Mary Magdalene and these other women have now seen the risen Lord. And so the women return, they arrive, they report what they've seen to the eight disciples. Eight disciples travel to the house where John and Peter are staying. And then the third appearance is Jesus appears to those two on the road to Emmaus, we noted. The fourth appearance, we don't know exactly when it occurred, whether it was before or after, but he appears based on Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15:5 exclusively to Peter. But the fifth appearance is when he finally appears to the disciples as a group. The corporate appearance to these disciples. You've got John, you've got Peter, and you've got eight other disciples. I say eight because Thomas wasn't there on that first Sunday evening appearance. If you look at John chapter 20 again, look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, that's the first resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Shalom Aleichem. That's still a common greeting among the Jewish people to this day. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." So here we have Jesus appearing at this gathering of these disciples. But our second point to consider is Thomas's obstinate refusal. Thomas refuses to believe. He wasn't there, and he says, "I'm not going to believe." But again, don't be too hard on him, because there's a little bit of Thomas in every one of us. And so this is really for us. Jesus appears. I think it's important to note, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this takes place on the first day of the week, also known as the eighth day, right? The eighth day, meaning the day after the Sabbath. And there is significance to that. You see, this is where we get the first implication of the new day to gather. There is a theological reason to gather on the first day of the week, because it is the day after the Sabbath. And it really sets the pattern for the new covenant, because from then on we see the church gathering on the first day of the week. But on this occasion, someone is conspicuously absent. Of course, we know Judas is not there, but Thomas is not there. And we don't know why he's not there, interestingly enough. I mean, he actually could have had a legitimate reason if you think about it. We just don't know why he wasn't there. But think for a moment the intensity and the emotions of that day. Everything that had been going on, Jesus appearing here and then over here and then over here and then over here, and all of these people coming together and talking about it. "Yes, he appeared to me, he appeared to me, he appeared to me, he appeared to me." And Thomas is left out. He didn't get to see Jesus. And he's hearing all of this. Some believe that Thomas was somewhat of a pessimist, somewhat of a cynic, perhaps. You recall the incident in John 11 when Lazarus died. And Jesus actually waited until several days had passed before he goes to raise him from the dead. And if you look back at John chapter 11 and verse number 16, finally Jesus has to tell them plainly, Lazarus has died. And you know what Thomas says? Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let's also go that we may die with him. Now, we don't really know what exactly he meant by that, but it doesn't sound very optimistic, does it? It sounds somewhat cynical or sarcastic. Perhaps Judas had a little bit of influence on him. Who knows? The others, if you look at verse 25 back at John chapter 20, it says, so the other disciples told him. Now again, here's where we don't get the full impact of the grammar behind these words. This is the what is known as the imperfect tense, where it's an ongoing repetitious thing occurring in the past. In other words, we could translate it is that they were telling him. They were repeatedly telling him. They were constantly telling him about Jesus appearing to him. And you can imagine how it's making him feel. And so he says, hey, you guys got to see all this. I'm just not going to believe it. Was he about to walk away from the faith? Had he become so disillusioned that he was ready just to wash his hands of Christianity altogether? Could it be that his removal from the fellowship of the saints contributed to his doubt? Now, that's something worth pondering for our day and age, isn't it? As we remove ourselves from the assembly of God's people, doubts and disillusionment may creep in regarding the Christian faith. There's a reason why we're told in Scripture to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And perhaps his absenting himself from this group contributed to his doubt. We don't know. But what we do know is that he did come back. And that's an encouraging note. He comes back on the next gathering day, 8 days later. That's another way of saying a week, counting the day and the day that it starts from. So it's the next Sunday. And they're gathered together again inside, presumably with the doors locked again. And then it says in verse 26, and Thomas was with them. That's encouraging, isn't it? He had realized he missed out, and he said, hey, I'm going to be there with you guys next time. And while he's there, we see the great compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. The doors were locked. John makes a point to note that. Jesus, in a physical body, appears in their midst. How did he do it? We don't know. But that he did it, we know. And he appears right there in the midst. And what he says is quite amazing. The compassionate plea of the Savior is seen in these verses. Jesus said to Thomas, verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand out and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. You see, it's a plea for God's people. God doesn't want any of his people doubting his word. Don't disbelieve his word. Believe it. I mean, this was no ordinary doubt either. If you look back in verse 25, I mean, he gives some pretty strong doubt here. I mean, it's to the point of obstinate doubt. He says, unless I can see in his hands the holes and the marks and put my finger into them and put my hand into his side, he doesn't say, I'm not going to believe. He says, I won't believe. I will never believe. This is the strongest possible way it can be stated. In the English language, when we do a double negative in school, you get kind of marked off on that, right? A double negative is a no-no in English. In Greek, however, a double negative is like an exclamation point. And this is a double negative. I will never, no way, believe. That's pretty strong. I mean, he was set in his ways. He's not going to believe. God doesn't want us to be like that. God wants us to be people of faith, to believe his word and believe what it says. And to that end, Jesus graciously appears to Thomas so that he would believe. It's his plea to his people, believe, don't be disbelieving. And what does Thomas do? Does he say, let me see that hand? I don't believe he did that for a minute. Do you believe he stuck his finger in his hand? Do you believe he stuck his hand in Jesus' side? I think the moment he saw the face of Jesus and he heard that voice, he fell down on his knees and he cried out one of the most amazing confessions in the Word of God about Jesus. He said, my Lord and my God. He's not taking the Lord's name in vain and profaning, as we often do with that phrase. No, he's actually using it in the legitimate way. My Lord and my God. He bowed down, expressing his belief, and all of his doubts melted away. This is the very purpose, I believe, for this story. If there's anyone here with any doubts about Jesus' resurrection, about Jesus dying for you, being your Savior, Jesus, as he urges Thomas, urges you here this morning, do not be disbelieving, but believe. Believe that I came into this world to die on the cross for your sins, but not to remain in the ground, to rise again on the third day, triumphantly over death, over sin, and over the grave, that I might declare you righteous before my Father. He rose for our justification. Have you ever felt like Thomas? Are there times when believing God's word has been hard? Absolutely. If you're honest. So this story urges you, believe God's word. Do not disbelieve. Because look at verse 29. He says, have you believed because you have seen me? That's great that you have. But then he says, and this is about you and me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What a wonderful blessing. And what a fitting conclusion to this story. Verse 30 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together.